Thank you, worship team. Always a joy to sing these wonderful songs. I was talking with a couple shortly before the service about the moving around and the benefit it can be if you move around. We like to sit in our assigned seats, right? We like to, I can tell who's here and who's not here by looking out. Oh, I got to give them a call. They're not here. But if you move around, there's great benefit in that. And if you move to the front, hint, hint, if you move to the front, one of the joys that you will experience is to be able to hear God's people worship in just a powerful way. And I think about that last song and glory be to God, and to hear the power in the music that comes forth from you as we sing hallelujah. What a joy that is. So plenty of seats up front for those of you who might be interested. That's all I'll say about that. Okay. It's been a good morning. Amen? It's been a good morning. So grateful. We're going to continue in the spirit of joy as we look to the Word of God. So turn to the Gospel of Luke. We're back in the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel. We're back in our ongoing exposition of Luke's narrative of the Lord's life and ministry. So much has been building up to this moment. And if you were here last week, then you'll remember that we're back in Nazareth. We're back in Jesus' hometown. We're among his people, his family, his friends, his distant relatives. They're all together. It wasn't a huge community. Everybody knew each other. And Jesus' ministry has been building now for about a year. And word has spread. His reputation has grown. The ministry is building. The disciples are coming alongside. God is moving. Power is happening. Miracles are occurring. I mean, there is a crescendo that is leading up to this passage. And it's exciting. And the Galileans and the Nazarenes were excited to have Jesus back. And we get to this passage and they finally get to hear him preach. It's been well over a year. There's no evidence that he came back to Nazareth before that time. He was in and around Judea and ministering with a ministry of baptism for about 6 months with John the Baptist. John the Baptist gets put in prison. So Jesus, aside from just a couple of instances, hasn't been to Galilee. But he's back. He's here. He's home. Galilee, the region to the north called Galilee of the Gentiles because it had been infiltrated to such a degree with Gentile people and pagan religion. But Jesus, the power of the Word, the power of God has returned. And not just to Galilee, but we're back in Nazareth. The hometown hero has returned. I mean, it is just beaming with joy and excitement. And then we come to this passage. And we come to an incredible crash. We come to an incredible deflating experience here of all places in Nazareth. It's incredible how and why Luke would bring us here and what he shows. But you go from one extreme to the other, and it all occurs in this passage. The Nazarenes were so joyful to have him back. John 4:45 says that they welcomed him back gladly. They knew God was on the move. They wanted to be a part of that. And Nazareth had such a bad reputation that here was a man who could finally redeem the reputation. They're glad to have him back. And they knew what he was capable of. They had heard the preaching, about the preaching. They had heard about the miracles in Cana. Cana was only just a couple hours away walk. They were at the feast when Jesus cleared out the temple. You remember the story. He goes into the temple, that big area where the temple was, and outside of that was Herod's temple. And they had turned that into this terrible exchange for money. You brought your own lamb or your own sheep in to make an offering, but it just wasn't good enough, the religious leaders would say. So you had to purchase theirs, but you couldn't use your money because it had the image of Caesar. So you had to exchange your money, and they had a terrible exchange rate, and they were pulling money, robbing the people both from the exchange rate as well as buying their own animals. And the whole thing was corrupt. Everybody knew it. They couldn't do anything about it. And then Jesus shows up, and he clears them out. He was unstoppable. He was like a bulldozer, a raging bull going through that place. Nobody could stop him, and he says, "This place will be a house of prayer. You've made it a robber's den." And they were rejoicing. Finally, someone will bring truth and correct this problem. The Galileans knew about that. They were there. They'd seen it. So they're excited, finally, to have miracle power. And his sermons, he was the greatest preacher to ever live. All through history, men have been captivated by orators, but nobody ever spoke like this man. The temple police who went to go arrest him at the end of his ministry came back empty-handed, and the reason for it was, they said, nobody ever spoke like him. You cannot stand in his presence without being amazed. And the word for their amazement was the same kind of amazement they experienced when they witnessed a miracle. So the same sort of shock and awe that you experience on seeing someone being raised from the dead, if you just heard Jesus preach, the wisdom and the power and the authority and the clarity of his words left you in that state of shock and awe. And he's back. And he's there. And yet we have such a drastic event. And it begs the question, why? What happened here? Well, if you were with us last week, then you know the answer to that. And the answer is not who was preaching necessarily, but what he preached. That's the issue. It was the truth. And it was the way the truth exposed the sinful condition of the heart that was unbearable. That's the issue. And that's why Luke begins us here at this place. Because Nazareth and this event is a glimpse or a foreshadow of everything that's going to happen in Jesus' ministry. He's going to go preaching. He's going to demonstrate the wisdom of God, the power of God. He's going to be an interpreter and revealer of divine truth. And he will be rejected. And that rejection will lead to death. But that death doesn't have the final say, because he will pass through. What happens at Nazareth is a picture, is a preview of everything for his ministry. That's why Luke begins here, why he passes over a year of ministry to get us to this point. He's saying, readers, listen, here's where we're going. And to add a little footnote to that, beloved, if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, your life in many ways will reflect this reaction. As you experience rejection, as you experience the kind of animosity that Jesus did as you faithfully declare the truth. That's what's in store. That's what we're looking at. This is the reason why Luke, as I said, begins here. And the big question that he is answering, what is driving everything forward, it's not the Nazarenes, it's not Jesus coming home, it's not even his ability to speak. That's not what's on display here. What's on display here is the way that he answers the greatest question that can be asked, the question we all have to ask, the question, if you know and love the Lord Jesus, you have asked and been answered. It is the question. And the question is, what does it take to be saved? What's required? As I said earlier at the baptism, we live in a culture that is submerged, engulfed, and inundated with a deception on what it means to be a Christian. If you look at any kind of latest poll or any, I don't like those things anyways because I've never been asked one. I don't know who they're asking. But if you look at the polls on Christians and what they say about what it means to be a Christian or what Christians are able to believe, the numbers are always devastating and disastrous, and it just makes you wonder, when the rapture occurs, how many people will really go? I mean, Jesus said it's only a few. There's mass deception on what it means to be a Christian. And we've allowed this idea of the culture and cultural Christianity to infiltrate into the church, and that is evidenced by the way church services are based around entertainment and based around felt needs. And that's a whole different issue that I love to go on about. I won't do now, but the question is, what does it take to be saved? Authentic, actual, spiritual birth, regeneration. That's what Jesus answers. And because he answered it with the truth, that's what led to his rejection. That's what we're looking at. What does it take to be saved? Jesus answers that beginning in verse 16. Look with me in 16. Luke writes, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of him and marveling at the gracious words which were coming forth from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself." Whatever we heard took place at Capernaum, do also here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they stood up and drove him out of the city and led him to the edge of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way." This is the word of God. Every time we gather together in worship, to hear, to listen to, and to read from the scriptures, we understand that we are hearing from the Word of God. This isn't an ordinary book. These aren't ordinary words. This is divine revelation, inspired, infallible, meaning without, true in every way. This is the Word of God. It possesses God's authority. And we feel the effect of that as we apply and see the Word of God at work in our lives. We feel the blessing that comes from obedience. We feel the great joy that results as our minds are transformed by the renewing of, our lives are transformed rather by the renewing of our minds. We recognize the power of the Word of God in others as we see divine truth applied and shaping and redirecting and bringing reconciliation. We recognize this is the Word of God. As such, because it is from God, we experience a variety of emotions. We feel the encouragement that comes through difficult seasons. We feel hopeful at the future of salvation. We feel the promise of His everlasting love that never diminishes. We feel the inspiration and we feel inspired to live in obedience. And it's exciting to think about the way the Lord overcomes evil and overcomes sin. And it's thrilling when we think of the apocalypse and those cataclysmic events where the Lord brings about His kingdom. We feel comforted. And so often we need the comfort that only the Scriptures can provide. We feel the understanding of God, as Jesus is described as the great high priest who sympathizes with us, having been tempted in all ways that we are. And we feel the soothing comfort and help that we know that God understands, that He remembers you are but dust. We experience all those emotions as we come to the Word of God. And with all of that clear in our minds, I'd like to suggest another word that we experience. And that is this: shocking. Shocking. That's our passage. The word that describes this passage, where we go from one high, extreme, elevated place of anticipation and excitement to the absolute opposite side of that with one sermon, is shocking. How could it get to this point? From his own people, in his own hometown, preaching from the Word of God that they acknowledged was inspired. Luke takes us from the hometown welcome of excitement and anticipation to rage and wrath and attempted murder. Attempted murder? He just got back? How is it possible to experience this level of betrayal from those who are closest to you? Family, friends, loved ones, neighbors, community. The answer is because of the way that this sermon exposes the true nature of the sinful condition of the heart. That's the answer. Jesus exposes the reality of man's desperate condition. Doctrinally, we would call this total depravity. Not total in the sense that every person is as bad as they have the potential to be. That's not the case. And the common grace of God is in effect as He restrains sinners from exercising the full potential of evil and anarchy that they could. But it's total in the fact that every aspect of what it means to be made human has been affected in some degree by sin. He exposes the sin of Adam and Eve, translated and inherited down through the centuries, and the result was that they took up the arm and the actions of Cain to kill their brother. This is where the ministry of the Messiah has to begin. And this is where the difference occurs between authentic Christianity and cultural Christianity, where Jesus says, many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord. And they're going to confess a whole litany of activities. They're going to confess belief. They're going to confess church involvement, everything you would imagine of a faithful Christian life. And He's going to say to them, I never knew you. This passage explains the difference because it addresses the heart. The ministry of the Messiah was a rescue mission. A rescue mission for spiritual sin. And the diagnosis that's needed for someone to come to faith, to answer the question, what does it take to be saved? It has to begin with the reality of where they stand before a holy and righteous God. See, people won't know they need a Savior if they don't know they need to be saved. They won't want a Redeemer if they don't know they need to be redeemed. Jesus knew that at the very heart of His people, they needed to see the truth. And that whatever response they gave, whatever excitement they have, whatever anticipation they felt, didn't address the heart. The challenge comes, as we read in John 3:19, the challenge with this message, the challenge of the Nazarene comes when Jesus said, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world and men loved darkness. Humanity isn't just affected by sin, but it has corrupted the emotions so that we love it. Last week we answered the question of the 12-year-old Jesus. You remember he was in the temple having been left behind in Jerusalem. And then when they found him, he said to them, I had to be involved in my Father's business. What is that business? It's being here preaching the good news. We answered that question. When we come to the people's response, we now answer another question given to Mary on what does it mean that a sword will pierce your own heart? This rejection is what it means. And many of you have felt that as well. As you have tried to live with faithfulness, tried to declare with truth to family, to loved ones, only to feel the sting of rejection that comes as people reject the truth through you. It's a sword. sword, it's a pain, it's rejection, it's division. That's why it's important to begin here. That's why Jesus begins here, because if we are going to be faithful in the gospel message, leading people to a true knowledge of the truth, it must begin with a true diagnosis of the heart. So the setting here is the synagogue. It's a place of worship. It's a place of community. It's a place of gathering and teaching. It really is the life and center of the community. It's within the DNA of what it means to be Jewish that you attend synagogue. It's not a place where sacrifice was done, but it's a place where biblical instruction occurred and where you worship together. The audience are family and friends. It doesn't get any closer than this. Family, friends, neighbors. Everyone back here lived together, and they didn't just live together, but they survived together. There's a difference that occurs, not from when you go from living with someone to when you go to surviving with someone. From the military, from my own experience in police work, having shed the same blood, sweat, and tears with certain men, there's a different relationship when you are surviving something together. They survived life together. The event is worship, reading, learning, praying. It was rejoicing, but it was with reverence. They came to meet with God, and they came to meet with God through His Word. And as Jesus read, that's what they expected, and that's what they knew was happening. They're meeting with God. It was sacred. It's all the high points of life. Family, community, worship, togetherness. And then we come to the passage, and the passage is messianic. It's future hope. It's salvation. There's no better passage than to read of God's coming love and salvation. The subject was Israel's hope. And they longed for God. They felt the oppression of the Romans. They felt the spiritual oppression of the Jewish religious leaders. They were oppressed in every way. They longed for the Messiah. And here we have Jesus with the power, with the ability, with the teaching. He says, today it's fulfilled. Everything is going fine. It's what they wanted. And then this occurs, and now everything will be different from this point forward. As I said earlier, it is a shocking passage. But the shock is not just in their response. The shock is in His message. And the key is this. Man is so desperately sinful, he has no recourse and no ability to affect anything toward his spiritual advantage. And so just by quick review in the first two, he says, the Spirit is upon me. Everything he does and says is Spirit empowered. Everything Jesus does and says regarding sin and regarding worship is Spirit empowered. What that means is that anything that happens outside of Jesus' example is not Spirit empowered. And we have to come back to this. Because any true movement of the Spirit leads people to the same conclusion, their need to repent and to submit themselves to God. This is what the Spirit does. This is what a Spirit-empowered ministry does. It's not about emotion. It's not about feeling. It's not even about experience. It's about bringing you back to the Word of God so that you can be changed by the truth of God. If you want to know if someone is truly Spirit-filled or Spirit-empowered, it has nothing to do with how they view the Spirit. It has everything to do with how they view Christ and His Word. He says, I'm Spirit-empowered. Spirit-empowered ministry brings people to the realization of the sinful condition so that they can see it and respond to Christ. In John 16, verse 5, Jesus encourages the disciples, and he says, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. A Spirit-empowered ministry is a ministry that brings people to the reality of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He says, I came to preach the gospel to the poor. Now we're getting to the issue of where they were. The idea here is not economic poverty. Poverty means to be without, and when you're economically poor, you are without money. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a poverty of spirit. And being poor in spirit means to be without pride, self-righteousness, entitlement. It doesn't trust in oneself, and it is pictured by that beautiful scene of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee thanking God he wasn't like the other man, and the tax collector who would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, be merciful to me. It's poor in spirit. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, same description is used, and Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the issue. Now we come to where we left off with release to the captives. You say, how bad is the spiritual condition? How far is the extent of it? It's captivity. It's being captive to sin, held in slavery and in bondage. And it's so extent that it goes down even to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And this isn't a new thing. This is a reality that has always been the case. In Genesis chapter 6, if you want a defining verse on the natural condition of the sinner, Genesis 6 verse 5 provides that. Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intent, only evil continually. It is a complete corruption. It's manifested in different degrees in our lives based on the grace of God. But it's a complete corruption. So imagine the Nazarene so excited to have Jesus back, and now he points the finger and says, you're starting in the wrong place. The gospel begins with an inward look. In Job chapter 15, verse 16, Job says, starting in verse 15, behold, he puts no faith in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, man who drinks unrighteousness like water. You understand here that he's not describing the amount that you're drinking. He's describing the intensity and the urgency that you enjoy it, because you need water to survive, and corrupted man feels that he needs sin. It's not just an external thing, but it comes from within. He drinks it like water. In the book of Psalms, verse 14, verses 1 and 3. The wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. They act corruptly. They commit abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Altogether they have become worthless, and there is no one who does good, not even one. It is a blanket summary indictment on the whole of humanity. The Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts throughout all their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. It's a complete condition. I have a list here of a number of passages that communicate the same thing, but that's it. It's the same thing. The human condition is completely sinful. Why do we belabor this? Why do we have to be clear on this? Why does the Bible so unequivocally clear on this specific issue? Because you won't want a Savior if you don't know you need to be saved. We have to be, as the church of God, as the people of Christ, as those who proclaim the gospel, we have to be clear on the issue. And the issue begins with the corrupt human heart. We can make no exceptions. Bondage is the only word. And when he says, I came to bring release to the captives, Jesus is helping them to see that they are captive by sin. Not choosing to indulge in it, but held by it in with no ability to escape. It's captivity. John 8:34. He says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And who commits sin? Everyone. It's captivity. So release to the captives becomes an even greater work of the gospel and a greater source of joy and a greater realization of the power of God when you see how desperately man needs to be saved and cannot do anything on his own to do it. In Christ, when you have been transferred from the authority of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, sin now becomes an external struggle and no longer an internal dominant reality. It's release. And the same idea applies to the rest of what Luke will say, bringing sight to the blind and freeing those who are oppressed. Well, having been faced with the reality of who they are in their own sin, having the idea of a chosen inheritance that is simply theirs by birthright shattered, that doesn't exist. Now we come to the reaction. At this point, everything seems to be fine. It's what we've come to expect. We have an amazing speaker, a promise of hope, the arrival of the Messiah. There's no issue. It didn't become an issue, though, until it became personal. It's one thing to speak about the Gentiles in this way, and you and I have to be careful as we speak about unbelievers or those in sin in this way, and we have to remember where we have fallen and what we've been saved from. When it comes to forgiving others, this is where the gospel is really seen in your life, in the sense that are you able to forgive others, knowing that you will never have to forgive someone to the degree you've been forgiven. You'll never have to forgive someone, no matter what they've done, to the degree Christ has forgiven you. When it becomes personal, then it becomes hostile for the unbeliever. And we can see a hint of that in their reaction in verse 22 when they say, is this not Joseph's son? Who's this guy? Is this not Joseph's son? It's kind of a hit on Joseph. I mean, if Joseph was a great man, then they would expect his children to be great. But is this not Joseph's son? Some people have taken this in my studies to be a positive thing. I don't think that is the case at all. They were confronted with the reality of their own sin. And so what are they trying to do? Deflection. How many times do we fall in the pattern of deflection? Or we give an excuse. The woman you gave me, God. The serpent deceived me. We deflect. Is this not Joseph's son? Here's what's interesting. While they're questioning him and feeling the sting of the implications of what he is saying, even doubting in their hearts, and he knew their hearts, at this point, the hostility is still subtle. It's still a subtle kind of rejection. Isn't this Joseph's son? Who does he think he is? It's still a small rejection, but it doesn't become violent until Jesus escalates it. Jesus is the one who brings this rejection into the fever pitch that leads to an attempt at his life. They say familiarity breeds contempt. They were familiar with him. They didn't want to be spoken to like this by someone they watched grow up. They don't want to be spoken to someone they've known from childhood. It's true, isn't it, that our families are the hardest to evangelize? Why? Because they know our faults. They know those times of failure. They know our hypocrisies. They know our struggles. They know our indulgences. We are no more less credible in anyone than we are with our own family. And Jesus didn't have any of that. But they knew him. They didn't mind the miracles. They didn't mind the exciting sermons. They didn't mind the reputation of their town being increased, but we'll hold off on the indictment. They didn't mind what Jesus could do for them, but they couldn't stand what Jesus said about them. That's the issue. Well, in verses 23 through 27, the situation hits critical mass. I like that phrase, critical mass. As I looked at it this week, that phrase, critical mass, is used in the field of physics, and it describes the minimal amount of nuclear material needed to achieve a self-sustaining chain reaction leading to full detonation. Critical mass. The conditions were primed. Jesus knew it. He knew the potential. He knew the risks. He knew what was bubbling below the surface. He knew exactly what would happen. He knew what the response would be. He knew what it would take. But what mattered was the truth. And he knew they needed to hear it. And so he willingly, lovingly, and specifically gives them the truth that they needed to recognize their desperate condition. This is another aspect of his ministry that we need to see, and that's simply this: Jesus was not a victim of the cross. Wasn't a victim of the Romans. Wasn't a victim of the Jewish religious leaders. He set himself to go to Jerusalem. No man takes my life, but I give it freely, is what he said. He gave the truth. You say, how could this happen? They're all speaking well of him, it says. Well, I don't know about that. Verse 22, they were speaking well of him. Speaking well. You know that word well, that adjective well or good? That's not in the text, not in the original. It says they were testifying about him. They were speaking about him. There's a little bit of a translation issue here, but I thought it was very helpful to see this. This description is used in other places, and primarily just in Acts we'll look at, but in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, it says, And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, about whom he also said, bearing witness, that's the word, bearing witness, testifying, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. It's just bearing witness. Same word. There's no sense of well or good here. Just bearing witness. Acts chapter 14, verse 3, therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of grace. It's bearing witness. Chapter 15, verse 8, same description. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit. Bearing witness. Again, in chapter 22, verse 5, the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. Now it's being used of religious leaders. From them I also received a letter to the brothers and started off for Damascus. And Paul goes on to describe his story, but he says, these religious leaders testified about me. That's not positive. Same description. There are times where this is used in a negative way. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 31, so you bear witness against yourselves. Jesus is now speaking to the religious leaders, and he says, everything you're doing and everything you're saying bears witness, and the connotations there are negative. Same word. Maybe the most clear would be in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 7. Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I bear witness about it that its deeds are evil. Does that sound familiar? I'm bearing witness about it that its deeds are evil. Same word, very negative connotations. Why do I spend the time here looking at this? Because the word well is only applied because the other word marvel is applied. People were marveling, but all that means is astonished, and even that is used in different places in a negative way. And the reason this is important to see is because this is the first response of the unbelieving heart to the truth, which is to testify in a negative sense on what Jesus was saying. It wasn't as though they were marveling at him as he confronted their condition and only turned negative when he brings up Elijah and Elisha. That's not the case. When confronted with the truth of their condition, they began testifying about him and they said, is this not Joseph's son? It's the condition of the heart. That's the issue. That's the response. Well, the Nazarenes become now their own evidence on how a heart change is needed. They weren't ready for that. And the evidence of their defiance is found in those words, is this not Joseph's son? It becomes self-fulfilling. Jesus says, you need a new heart. And out of the wickedness of their heart, they begin to question him. Not question what he said, but where he came from. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, Jesus will make another trip to Nazareth at a later date. And you say, he went back there even though they tried to kill him? He did. He may have gone back a few times. And in Mark 6, this is a different time, Jesus goes back. And in chapter 3, they said to him, he's preaching to them in the synagogue again. And in verse 3, is this man not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were taking offense at him. That's the idea. Who are you to talk to us, Jesus? We know you and we know your family. Well, if that wasn't bad enough, in verse 23, he takes it to a whole new level. He exposes the condition of the heart to such a degree that it drives them over the edge. And though they had a demand to be impressed and entertained, and they said, "Do for us what you've done in Capernaum," he exposes who they really were. He wasn't there to impress or entertain. He was there to give the truth. I've got a little side note to myself as a reminder to remind you on how dangerous a situation is when a church or a ministry is designed to impress or entertain. Dangerous. It doesn't matter how biblical it begins, that emphasis on trying to impress or entertain or cause you to have an experience, that will metastasize into an unhealthy obscuring of true biblical priorities. But back to the point, Jesus says no prophet is welcome in his hometown. He says it again repeatedly, Matthew 13, Mark 6, John 4, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. His statement here is a reflection of Jesus' history with those men of God, those prophets of God that God sent to Israel to redeem them and to bring them the truth. It's a long history. In fact, that's what Israel, the name, even means. You remember the story of Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. Jacob wrestled with God, and as a result of his wrestling with God all night, his name was changed to Israel because Israel means wrestles with God. Israel had wrestled with God by rejecting the prophets. By referencing these prophets, he's communicating several ideas. Number one, the privilege of national salvation is revoked. You don't have it. Salvation is always by faith. That's how Abraham was saved. It's always by faith. Secondly, God desires faith, and he will even overlook Israel in the process. And third, this isn't an anomaly. It's God's will to look for faith. To demonstrate that, and to demonstrate where they were in that process, Jesus gives two examples, Elijah and Elisha. And the Jews hate this story, even today. They hate this story. Elijah and Elisha was about 850 years before the time of Christ. And when we think about the state of the nation during those times, it is unleashed paganism, full-on paganism. They were engulfed in Baal worship. And according to Canaanite mythology, Baal was the son of the chief god El and Asherah, and he was considered the most powerful or the most high god. That's how they would often refer to him. And so when Israel calls Yahweh God the Most High, it's to override this reference to Baal. He was the sun god and the storm god, and he's pictured as a lightning bolt, and he gave blessing through crops and fertility, and because he was the god of fertility, that led to all kinds of horrific kind of ritualistic temple prostitution and sometimes even child sacrifice. This is what dominated the landscape of Israel in the time of Elijah. God warned the Jews against the Canaanites in Deuteronomy 6. He said, you need to wipe them out lest they influence you, but they didn't. Well, when Ahab becomes king, Ahab is the most wicked king up to that point, according to 1 Kings 16. And in 1 Kings 16, verse 31, it says, now it happened, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, as a wife, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. We have immorality and paganism at the highest level, and it infiltrated all through the nation. As a result, God judged the nation with famine and rain, no rain for 3.5 years as a judgment for Baal worship. If you notice her name, Jezebel, Baal is a part of that. Her father's name was Ethbaal. Baal is a part of that. It's ingrained in who they are to worship Baal. Now here's why the Jews hated this story. Jezebel was the reason that the nation was being judged because they were engulfed in idolatry. Jezebel came from the area of Sidon. That's where her father was. That's where she was from. We just read that. Well, if you look at 1 Kings 17, verse 8, Yahweh says to Elijah, the word of Yahweh came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and remain there. And so Jezebel, who's the reason for this idolatry and Baal worship, who comes from Sidon, Israel is judged because of this false worship, and yet God sends Elijah to her hometown to bring hope to a widow. Why does he do that? Because it says that she believed. In verse 12 of 1 Kings 17, but she said, as Yahweh your God lives. Whatever she had heard about Yahweh God, she believed, and that was enough for God. Jesus brings up this story, and here's the point of what he's saying. You think that you have salvation and a birthright, but you're like Israel in that time. Full of idolatry, needing to be saved. What you need to be is like the woman from Sidon who believed. The same was true for Naaman. 1 Kings 5, Naaman was a general of the armies. He inflicted pain on Israel by taking crops and taking women and children. In fact, a servant girl that he took was how he found out about Elisha. He had leprosy, and he goes to Elisha, and he gets dunked in the water, and Jesus uses this as an example to say, you are like Israel. You're like Naaman. You're full of leprosy. You need to be one who submits and humbles himself. Well, it was too much. That exposure to their pride was too much. He had gone too far, and when confronted with the reality of their desperate, sinful, hopeless condition, the truth didn't matter, the anticipation didn't matter, the miracle powers didn't matter, nothing mattered. And they tried to kill him. As we wrap this up, there's nothing worse than spiritual pride, is there? There's nothing worse than the kind of pride that says, I don't need to hear this. Not from him. I know better. I'm mature. I'm advanced. I'm educated. I've been doing this longer. I know more. I can do it better. There's nothing worse than spiritual pride. They were so entrenched in their self-righteousness that when confronted with the need for repentance, bedlam broke loose. What's the takeaway for us? What's the lesson for us? Ultimately, their attempt failed because it wasn't the time. That would come. His death would come as a Passover lamb, not a victim of their hostility. In a mysterious way, he passed through their midst. But he was faithful to the message. He was faithful to the reality of the need. And as we, as disciples of Christ, walk in his ways, we too have to be faithful, a faithful diagnosis of the real condition of the human heart. That's where the gospel begins. Luke began Jesus' ministry with a clear explanation of the human heart and the depravity and the need. And as we go and make disciples of all nations, as we baptize them, teaching them to observe all that he's commanded, we have to be clear in the same desperate condition so that people can see Christ as Savior. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we see this reaction of the crowd, of the people. We see the clarity with which the Lord exposed the condition of the heart, the need to be saved and redeemed. And we thank you that though in our sin and iniquity, though lost and dead in transgression, though enemies of God, you were willing and able and ready to embrace all who would place their faith in you. Father, we pray for repentance. We pray for that change of mind, that turning away. We pray that you would grant us faith to believe and that you would invigorate us with the truth to proclaim the gospel, identifying the need, identifying the condition of the heart, and applying that soothing, refreshing balm of your love and willingness to save those who place their faith in Christ. So we thank you for this example from Jesus. Thank you for the clarity of the message and the power of your word as we again look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.